Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
We'll go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Peter. Last week, we began our series in 1 Peter by looking at the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Today, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 9, so go ahead and open your Bibles up to that particular passage. Just as a reminder for the way that the series kicked off last week, we are thinking diligently through the book of 1 Peter to be reminded that our identity in this world is one of those strangers and exiles. And Pastor Matt used a phrase last week that's been ringing in my mind, that's hopefully been an encouragement to you. He called us and helped us understand our identity as engaged elect exiles, that we've been a people who have been called by God before the foundation of the world, that are set apart from the world, not as people who have distanced themselves from engaging the world with the gospel, but those who know who they are in Christ and then actively engage the world around them for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This continued theme will unfold as we work through 1 Peter chapter 1 and all throughout the book, that we must remember who we are as exiles, and that we can honor Christ in a world that considers us odd, strange, out of step, and even in some cases, deserving persecution. But today, last week we took a look at us, our identity as Christians, as exiles. Today, we're going to look at our identity as blessed people. And so I want to invite you to stand with me at this time as we hear from the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, it says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Now, before we launch into a verse-by-verse discussion of this particular passage, there's one particular thing that I want to address for us in this particular topic of talking about we as Christians as blessed people. Because this word blessed has actually taken on quite a few different variant meanings when it comes to the discussion of what it means for us as Christians to be blessed. Now, there are some in the realm of Christendom who would like for us to believe that being blessed means being healthy, wealthy, and happy. You may have heard this teaching, and it happens all over the place now. It seems to be the popular teaching of the day. But let me suggest to you that the pursuit of these things as an end to themselves never ends where people think it's going to. Instead of bringing happiness, it brings sorrow, it brings emptiness, And in fact, the world knows this. We're starting to see very frightening statistics during this time when people especially want to protect their health, but also are very concerned about their wealth. That during this time when it seems like people are more concerned about these things of health and wealth, that in fact they're as unhappy as ever. Statistically speaking, we're seeing suicide rates go up and drug abuse rates go up. It's because the world knows that even if they get these things that they think they desire, it will not satisfy them. But what we're going to learn today, brothers and sisters, is that in this world that is looking for hope, that is looking for meaning, the Church of Jesus Christ has good news. Because what we're going to see in our identity as a blessed person, we see it at least three times throughout this chapter, or through these section of verses. Look with me, if you would, at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to," what? What does it say in your Bible? It has caused us to be born again. Anyone else with me? Caused us to be born again. It does not say that he has caused your bank account to have six digits in it. It does not say that it will protect you from sickness your entire life. But it does say that you've been born again, which is another way of talking about your salvation. He does it again in verse 5. He says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for what? A salvation that will be revealed or be ready to be revealed in the last time." Again, not health, not wealth, but salvation is what God offers us in his gospel. And just in case you're not convinced yet, look down at verse 9. He says it even more clearly here. When you obtain the outcome of your faith, what is it? The salvation of your souls. What I'm suggesting to you that many have gotten caught up in the greater realm of Christendom, is adopting worldly ideas when it comes to what it means to be blessed. And what we're about to find out in a moment is that the blessing that God offers us is actually infinitely greater than anything the world has to offer. It has drastically higher value than anything the world could ever offer to us. Now, you might be asking at this point, too, if we are, as Christians, a blessed people, how did we become blessed? How did we receive this blessing? And hear these words. This should be nourishment to your soul, how he starts or relates to us partway through verse 3. How did we become blessed? How is this blessing imparted to us? It says, according to his great mercy. Now, maybe you've heard it defined this way before. Mercy is not giving to someone something that they deserved. Now, every one of us deserved eternal punishment in hell because of our sin against a holy God. We deserve punishment that extends off into eternity. Separation from God and eternal suffering. That's what we deserve. But instead of that, in his great mercy, what did God do to us according to this passage? He says that he caused us to be born again. Now, let me suggest to you that this is not a process that he's discussing here in the order of salvation. It's actually the singular event. It means to regenerate. It means to be changed from one thing into another. Now, I've tried to labor in thinking about how to convey this to you, and hopefully this makes sense, because oftentimes as Christians, you would maybe even use the term about yourself. You would say, "I'm a born-again believer." Now, I've said that about myself, and maybe you have too, or someone would refer to you as like, "Well, that person's a born-again." But what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be born again, right? So we've already said that all of us had a certain penalty that we were supposed to suffer. And the reason for that penalty, according to the scriptures, is because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead to God. And so, like, immediately, what I start to conjure in my mind is the fact that we were born. You're alive. You were born. But the reality of our birth is that we weren't born into life. We were born into death. From the very moment that you were born, and I would even say from the moment that you were conceived, you start dying. And even as a person spiritually, you were dead even at your birth. You had no life to you spiritually. And so, again, the analogy that pops into my head, and spare me, just go along with me for a little bit, is this analogy of a zombie, right? Because you're alive, but you're not alive, right? So in the world today, there are lots of zombies just walking around. They're physically dying, and they're spiritually dead. Now, in every zombie movie I've ever seen, the zombies always want one thing. What is it that they want? They want brains, right? They're always after trying to satisfy this hunger for something that they think, or that they have this innate desire to feast on something that will potentially give them life, give them nourishment. And in every zombie movie I've ever seen, the brains don't do the trick, right? Are you with me? Did I lose you on this one? This was too much? Okay. But I have to think in these terms when I'm thinking about the world around me, that, like, right now in my neighborhood, there are living dead people who are destined to go to hell. They're zombies trying to satisfy themselves on the things of the world in order to give themselves some sort of life or feeling when, in fact, they're still dying. Now, what happens in the gospel, though, and what's beautiful with this particular picture is that somehow dead people, the living dead, get reborn into something new. Okay, so here's how I've pictured this in my mind. There's dead people, zombies, if you will, walking around, and then Jesus comes and he dies, and he enters into the grave, and in his death, he pays the price for those who have sinned, the elect, and then those dead people enter into the grave with him and they come out babies. So, like, if you can picture zombies falling into the grave with Jesus, and then Jesus comes out and babies come out with them. That's us. You've been reborn from a dead person into a new, living, spiritually alive thing. You're different. This is how you got this blessing. This is how you became blessed. And it's not just this blessing that just kind of is nebulous. He says in this passage, you've been born again to a living hope. That's why this transition from death into life is so important. Because you now are not a person who's dying physically and spiritually. You're alive in Jesus Christ. And your hope is alive in Jesus Christ. You don't have hope in things that die with you when you die. You have hope in something that is eternal. Remember, we spent significant time talking about hope just a few weeks ago. We defined hope as this: a confident expectation in the promises of God concerning the things he has said will come. That is the hope that you have as a believer right now. And here's the other beautiful truth. The devil, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, believes that he has won the battle in his war against God. The Savior of the universe is dead. He's extinguished him in his death. And so thereby circumstances would crush our hope and thinking that our Lord and Savior was dead. But, as you and I know, after 3 days, Jesus Christ raises from the dead, and any of the circumstances that are surrounding him in that moment do not determine what happens to him. And the same is true for us. The hope that you have in Jesus Christ cannot be extinguished by the circumstances with which you are currently experiencing, because Jesus is alive. And thereby your hope is living and eternal. And just in case we didn't realize how amazing this blessing actually is, Peter continues to discuss it for us in verses 4 and 5. He says in verse 5, you've been born again to a living hope and an inheritance which is your salvation that will be revealed. It will come into its culmination in a time, in the last time. Now, to give us some surety in how this is going to come to fruition, the same word is used in the Septuagint to refer to Israel's promised possession of the land. God made a promise to his people that he fulfills by taking them out of Egypt into the land that he had promised them. He says in Numbers chapter 26, verses 52 through 56, he says these words, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given his inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. They shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller.'" And any person who's not a Jew would read this and go, "What about me? Does this mean I have no stake in the promised land? Does this mean I am outside of the covenant of Abraham with no hope?" And this passage comes and ministers to us and says, brothers and sisters, your inheritance is not tied to your ethnic group. It's not tied to your tribe. It's tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter goes on then to use these three words to describe this inheritance. These words must resonate in our hearts and minds. And to show the cohesiveness of these three words that he is using, he, in the Greek, they have them begin with and end with the same syllable so as to link them all together to describe in a cumulative fashion this inheritance's permanence. And here are the three words: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That is the nature of your inheritance as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, imperishable seems to have a definition that all of us would be familiar with, because I would guess almost all of us, if not every one of us, has put an orange in the refrigerator and forgotten about it for an extended amount of time, only then to be reminded that food is in fact perishable. But that's not what this is fully discussing here. The level with which this particular word describes the imperishable nature of our salvation describes an invading army that tries to break in and trash a city, steal all of its goods, take all of its wealth for itself. But this passage tells us that there is no invading force big enough or powerful enough to steal your salvation, to steal your inheritance. It does not exist. The next word that it's used is this word undefiled. This word literally means unstained by evil. Now, I don't know about you, but as things continue to unfold, as I see the world around me, I start to wonder, is there any corner of this world that is untouched by evil? Is there a single one? And I am unsure. But what we do know about the nature of our salvation is that there is no evil in it. And try as you might, the devil does not have the power to influence your inheritance or your salvation with evil. He does not. And the last of these three words, and maybe the most picturesque or beautiful of this particular description, is this word unfading. Now, I love springtime, in part because I love blooming flowers. We have some perennial bulbs in our front garden box, and they're already starting to peek out. And I love when they come into full fruition and the flowers begin to sprout their petals and they put on this display of art that is arguably one of the most beautiful that you'll ever see. The shades and the colors inside of God's creation of the flower are amazing. But the problem with every flower is that eventually its petals fade, they fall off, and the stem goes back into the earth from which it came. And even something like a perennial bulb that will come back season after season eventually will die, will not last forever. But brothers and sisters, our salvation, our inheritance, is a beautifully bloomed flower that will never fade in all of eternity. Will stay beautiful the entire time, forever and ever and ever. These verbal adjectives indicate that the inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and listen to this one, unimpaired by time. It's composed of immortality, purity, and beauty. This is the nature of our salvation and our inheritance in Jesus Christ. And as if that was not enough, Peter begins to describe to us why it's able to be that way. He ends verse 4 by saying, "This is kept in heaven for you." You see, this inheritance, it already exists and it's being preserved for those who God himself is guarded. That's what verse 5 tells us. The reason that it is so secure, the reason that it is so protected, the reason that it is so beautiful is because God himself guards it for us. Remember, we already said there is no military power that can invade heaven and steal away our inheritance, our salvation. But he says this is guarded by God's power through faith. Not that these believers' faith is in doubt, but listen to this. Their perseverance in a minute shows the genuineness of their faith. And let me start to already lay out for you the source of encouragement that hopefully you feel if you're enduring difficult times, that the command, the cry from this particular passage is to keep going. That your perseverance will end in your salvation. Not that you will earn your salvation by your perseverance, but that your perseverance in faith will end in the salvation that God has promised you. See, in the second coming of Jesus Christ, the final part of our salvation, which is often referred to as our glorification, will happen in short order. But oftentimes, these future theological principles, these high and mighty, Pastor Matt, as we were talking about it previously, one of the words that he used in us discussing how to even convey this to you is these theological ideas almost seem like pie in the sky when I think about what I have to face this afternoon or tomorrow or the rest of this week. How do these theological truths help me now? What do I do with them now? And look at me, look at the verse 6, brothers and sisters. What does it say? These theological truths, these understanding about the nature of our salvation and God's ability to keep them, it says in verse 6, in this you rejoice. There is a joy that is available to you, brothers and sisters, that is only available through Jesus Christ, even in the midst of the worst circumstances. He says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by grievous trials or various trials." Now, why is it important that he calls them grievous trials? Why is that such an important distinction? The reason, I believe, is because you and I have faced times in our life that might have destroyed another person, but to us they didn't seem that hard. But this is describing a type of struggle, a type of persecution, a type of difficulty that you feel in your bones. You are grieved by it. And he's saying in this passage, you can still rejoice even in the midst of that. You can still have joy in Jesus Christ, even in the midst of the worst circumstance you could ever experience. He tells us in verse 7, there's a purpose for this. It's a purpose clause. It says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, and you might have a bracket here in verse 7. I want to pause on that for a second and come back to the end of verse 7. So, the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is part of the reason why we can have joy. Is that whatever suffering, whatever difficulty, whatever persecution you experience in your life, you can glorify God through it. God can be glorified in the midst of your struggle. So instantly, when you start to ask, why am I going through this? Why am I suffering inside of this? Why am I struggling? It's because God gets the glory in you. And instantly, your suffering has purpose and meaning. Because now you know that God has given you the power in your new birth to walk through a circumstance that would crush a regular person, and you can do it in such a way that God is glorified. Because, brothers and sisters, all of this is part of the process to shape us into the image and likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 8 to say something that may seem very strange to many, especially in a day and age when many want to rely completely on their senses to be able to understand the world around them. But Peter says that contrary to the fact that you have not seen Jesus Christ, you love him, contrary to the fact that he is not currently standing physically right here, we believe in him, and just in knowing who he is, we rejoice again with joy. He again goes on to describe the nature of this joy. He says it's joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. This joy is so great in the life of the believer that oftentimes words fail us to express what we are experiencing. Our brains have a hard time conceptualizing what we're feeling in the ministry of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Here's the thing that blows me away. Even as Peter writes this, he has not seen the completely glorified Jesus. You and I, we love Jesus because what he has done for us, but we have not seen him in his completely glorified form. Can you imagine with me what it will be like to see this Jesus face to face? If I love him now, how much more will I be amazed and love him then? Not only is it inexpressible, but this joy says it's filled with glory, it's endowed with glory from above. But we cannot forget the context of all of this is that faith does this in us. It gives us this joy. It gives us this peace that we have in Jesus Christ. It allows us to love him without seeing him. It allows us to believe in him without presently seeing him, and it causes us to rejoice with joy in God. You see, the wider background of this particular passage, though, is God's covenant with Israel and his self-identification as the one showing steadfast love. Before we ever had faith in Jesus Christ, before we ever loved him, the scriptures clearly declare to us that he loved us. God is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. He makes this clear in Exodus chapter 20, verse 56. When he relays the Ten Commandments to his people, in which he wonderfully gives them what he desires to see in them as an act of worship to them, he says these words after the second of the Ten Commandments. He says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them," speaking of idols, "for I, the Lord, am your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Brothers and sisters, when God says that he will put his love on us like he did his people, you can take it to the bank. If his spirit has testified to your spirit that you are a child of God, he loves you. If I could sum up these previous verses in five words for you, here's how I would sum it up. Faith, trials, joy, perseverance, joy. Faith, trials, joy, perseverance, joy. Why would I have joy in there twice? Why would I do it that way? Look at verse 9. In the process of perseverance, there's something that happens to us when we come to the end. We obtain what we're actually after. We obtain the outcome of our faith, which, brothers and sisters, is our inheritance, which is the salvation of your soul. I said this once already, but I want to re-stress it again for you. Endurance, perseverance, ends in salvation. See, the contrast drawn here is a simple one. Hope for the future is Peter's basis for consolation in the present. His hope for the future is what he holds on to now to continue to persevere until the future is realized. I skipped over something that I want to go back, though. I want to go back to verse 7 before we end in conclusion. We know that faith is a gift. It's been given to you by God. But I think oftentimes we as Christians become all too comfortable with the faith that we've been given. And if we were to value our faith on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the most profitable thing ever, 1 being the least profitable ever, if we were honest in terms of how we value the gift of faith, it might be about a 5. There are other things that we would treasure more than our faith. And Peter strikes at the core of what oftentimes gets in the way of people's thinking by this particular analogy with gold. He says that gold, being the most precious commodity they could have, and maybe you would say it a different way. Maybe it's not money for you. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a position in your job. Maybe it's a status in your culture. Maybe it's something different that you value higher than your faith. And Peter cries out to us, and he cries out to these believers that he's writing to and says, "Brothers and sisters, you could have all the gold. You could have everything that you hold precious, and it will pale in comparison to the gift of faith that you've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that has more value than the faith that you were given as a gift from our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have to treasure it in this way. And we have to do an evaluation inside of our own hearts as to what we would treasure more than the faith that was freely given to us by Christ himself. And in closing, let me challenge you in these couple of ways. Do not waste your life pursuing the blessings of this world. They will never satisfy you. They will not. And what a shame it is, brothers and sisters, to consider that the greatest blessing that was ever given to us is oftentimes put on the shelf in exchange for something that will die when we die. The things of this world will not bring the joy and satisfaction that you are looking for. Only God can offer you blessings that are the greatest that you could ever have. Do not throw your life away in living for the things of this world. But one of the ways in which we continue to press forward in living for God and what he's called us to is something that's become foreign in the culture today, especially in this culture that we live in. Oftentimes we are measured by the number of things that we do and how quickly we do them and how productive we are, especially in this New York culture. But there is something that should be common amongst believers that is not normal anywhere else in the culture in which we live, which is to take the time to stop and ponder the majesty of our salvation. You see, if Peter is right, and I would suggest to you that he is, the way in which we prepare for whatever is going to come today, tomorrow, or the day after that is to become increasingly more convinced and increasingly treasure the majesty of the salvation that we've been in God, which is to increase in love and increase in commitment to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Meditate on the words in this text that you have heard today. These words, like born again, that's you, brother and sister. You're born again. Meditate on the word inheritance, living hope, incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, that comes through faith that is more precious than gold. Meditate on these things, brothers and sisters, and thereby prepare for whatever lies ahead. Do this by hiding the gospel in your heart. Treasure the blessing of salvation and foster a love for it. But brothers and sisters, we would be amiss if we did not share this unlimited blessing of salvation. We must see the world around us in the dead state in which they exist and know that the good news of the gospel is something that we possess with the purpose of relaying it to them. Declare to them, even as strange as it may be, this terminology that we see in the scripture, that you must be born again. You must be saved from the wrath that is to come, that all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins, and because of that, we await the judgment of a perfect and holy God. It's not just that we're saved to an improved life, we're saved from death. We're saved from eternal punishment, and we're saved to a new life as a new baby in Jesus Christ. Declare this truth to your friends and your family and your neighbors that do not know Jesus Christ, knowing that you may face suffering, you may incur a trial as a result of it, but know that God will see you through it. He will sustain you all the way to persevere into your inheritance. With boldness, declare to a lost and dying world that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be and he promises you a blessing that's greater than anything this world has to offer. Let me just say to you, friend, if you're here today or you're watching from online and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, friend, today is the day of repentance. Today is the day to be born anew in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The scriptures say that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we stop and we pray today that Jesus would cleanse us from our righteousness and make us born again into him, he promises he will do that. But I want to invite you now to stand with me and hopefully in your hearts and minds recommit to dedicating your heart and your mind to knowing the word and then expressing it and declaring it to any that you would come in contact with. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that we have passages like this that remind us of the great nature of our salvation and thereby remind us of how great you truly are. Lord, the world is constantly trying to indoctrinate the church and lead us away from you. But Lord, instead, let us take a stand on the Word of God. Let us hold on to the truths of the Word of God so that the way in which we live would be radically changed, would be radically transformed as this new birth grips our lives. This new birth is evidenced in the way that we persevere. Lord, forgive us where we've adopted worldly, sinful thinking in the value systems of our hearts and minds. Reveal that to us. Allow us to get that out of our life and replace it with the pure doctrine of your word. Lord, I know that there are many that are listening today that are in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of struggle, even persecution for their faith. Lord, may they be encouraged by these words that they can have joy in the midst of struggle because of what you've done for us and what you will continue to do for us and what you even plan and will do for us in the future. Lord, we so look forward to that day. But until that day comes, until you return for your children, give us strength to persevere for whatever lies ahead. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.